It's a classic battle of strength. I think we played this at every summer camp I ever went to, at every school sports day. Two teams, one rope, and if you're really lucky, a whole bunch of mud in between. Did you know that the tug of war has been practiced since ancient times? That almost every culture has this a part of their culture. Did you know that the tug of war was once an Olympic sport? There's one winner and one loser in the tug of war. And though maybe we retired this many years ago as adults, you know, this is a kid's game, I found that there's one place that we still are engaged in tug of wars. And it's in our relationships. I mean, who among us hasn't been involved in some kind of a power struggle? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at home with your kids or your spouse. Maybe it's with a friend or a neighbor, somebody in your community. And the thing about the tug of war is that we pull as hard as we can, matching strength for strength, and we try to overcome our opponent. We dig our heels in, and we want to pull them to our side. And as we mentioned, there's one winner and one loser, and when you're the winner, you feel elated, victorious, powerful. And when you're the loser in the tug of war relationally, how do you feel? Well, maybe you feel humiliated. Maybe you feel deflated. Maybe you feel powerless. Are you involved in any power struggles right now in your life? Any relational tug of wars? One very memorable power struggle I got in was with my kids. Actually, yesterday, trying to get them to do chores was one version of that power struggle. That happens many Saturdays. But one memorable moment with my daughter, Alicia, she was in first grade, and I took her to school. It was early September, and Alicia decided she did not want to go to school. And there was nothing I could say to convince her otherwise. And I tried every parental trick in the book. And I felt this growing tension, this temperature. My temperature was rising because I needed to be somewhere. I needed to go to work. I had a meeting that I was going to be late for. And so I was trying to convince her, everything's fine, you'll be fine. She didn't like her teacher, and that was that. So as we stood outside her classroom, me begging her to go into her class, I finally pulled out one more trick. Alicia, if you go to school today, I will buy you ice cream at the end of the day. And it worked. And as I drove away feeling exasperated but relieved, I thought, uh-oh, I may need to buy Alicia ice cream every day for 12 years. What about when you get into a power struggle with a spouse? Have you ever gotten into that where you dig your heels in, where you're arguing, where the issue that you started with is no longer the issue that you're talking about? The issue isn't the issue anymore? And maybe as a spouse, you have a very convincing argument. You have a real zinger. Something that you can say which will probably close the case on this argument and in the tug of war will be the decisive pull. And then you say it. And as soon as you say it, you look in your spouse's face and see that her spirit or his spirit is deflated. And you say, whoa. Maybe I'm winning the argument, but what am I losing here? Well, friends, what if there was a different way? What if the very power struggles and tug of wars we get into, what if there was a different way of relating? What if there was a way that instead of pulling and retreating, we could actually, in some mysterious way, let go of that need to pull, to control, to convince? What if the Spirit of God was doing something in us that would be willing to let go of this battle, this tug of war? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're exploring how the Spirit's presence in our lives empowers us to actually live differently. Today we're talking about issues of power, of control, of power struggles that we get into, and how God makes a profound and powerful difference in our lives. We begin in chapter 5, verse 18. You've been sitting for a while. Let's stand together as we read God's word. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This is God's word. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33. Each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Pray with me. So Jesus, this is an incredibly challenging passage that we've come to. And maybe as we read it, we feel some level of defensiveness rising. Maybe this text has been used in a harmful way, not in a way that gives life, but a way that deflates and crushes. Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, remove some of that baggage we might have with these terms? Would you give us eyes to see in a fresh way what you are calling all of us to in all of our relationships? Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the power and the courage to begin to walk this out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So we are in the midst of this series looking at the tangible difference that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives as it relates to relationships. And I want you to know that though marriage is the primary example given in our text today, this actually tells us about what all of our relationships are to be characterized by. CEOs to employees, parents to children, husbands and wives, friends, neighbors, co-workers. There's something that is at play here that God is saying, here's how the Spirit wants to work in your life and change the dynamic of that tug of war. This, as I alluded to in my prayer, is a controversial text. You know, we're trying to figure out how to accommodate the growth in our church, and I know some of you are saying, oh, this is your way. You just preach on texts like this and you'll scare a lot of people away. You know, I have found that few people enjoy this passage of Scripture. It causes defensiveness. It causes us to bristle. Maybe we think mutual submission is a good idea. As long as my spouse goes first. As long as the other person goes first. I like what this text has to say to my spouse. I'm not so sure I like what it says to me. This text, unfortunately, has been used to deflate and to crush. It's been used as a weapon. But understood properly, I think this text allows relationships and marriages to find healing and to flourish. So let's look at these under two movements. First, Spirit-filled submission, and second, Spirit-filled marriage. The scripture says in verse 18, Spirit-filled submission. The command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't come under the influence of wine or alcohol. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. This is the power you need, and once you have been filled with the Spirit, it allows you to live in a countercultural way. It allows you to not get involved in a tug-of-war, in a power struggle, but it allows you to do some really unique things. When you're filled with the Spirit, verse 21, you could submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21 is really the controlling, the central verse that really tells us the meaning of this whole passage. All of us, in all our relationships, are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, maybe when you hear that term submit, it's kind of a dirty word. Maybe we think of a boss, an angry boss, who is shouting at us in a demeaning way, subjugating us, crushing us, and we are left with three responses. Either we refuse, or we submit with a cold resentment and reluctance. But is there a way that we can actually find joy in submission? What would it be to actually be people who willingly, as equals in every way, actually find joy in giving the gift of submission to one another for the sake of building up the relationship, for the sake of building up the marriage? This verse, or this word submit in the Greek, is the word hupotasso, which means to stand under, to support. Notice it's not to be over somebody. We're in a culture that is obsessed with being over others, of having control over, of having power over. And submit actually means to willingly and joyfully come under, to stand under, to literally to understand and to support, and to offer that as a gift. James and John, friends of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, one day came to him, to Jesus, and said, "Jesus, will you do for us whatever we ask?" Thinking he was like the genie in the bottle or something, this was their chance to get their wish in. And Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" And James and John, do you remember what they say? They say, "When you come into your glory, can we sit at your left and your right? Can we have a privileged place over others, a place of superiority, of preference? Can we be over everyone else, all the other disciples in the org chart?" And Jesus replies this way. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You want to be the greatest? Here's how Jesus defines greatest. You become the servant of others. You stand under and support them. Every once in a while, somebody will come to me and will ask me this question. They'll say, "Jabe, who's the head of the house?" I mean, the Bible is clear about that, right? You affirm, you agree with me, right? Who's the head of the house? And that always causes me to pause and say, it depends what you mean. Do you mean who's the boss? Is that really what you're getting at? Is this a power question? So let me answer that question. Who is the boss of a marriage? Are you ready for this? Here is the you can write this down if you want. You can put me on the record just to build a little tension here. Who's the boss of the marriage? The Bible makes it very clear. You might not like the answer. Here's the boss of the marriage. Jesus Christ is the boss of your marriage. When you start getting into a power struggle of, but who has the final say? Who gets the tie-breaking vote? Friends, I think we're missing the very heart of this passage. I think we're asking the wrong question. We are asking, how can I be over somebody else? How can I have control? And the scripture repeatedly calls us to stand under, to support, to love for the benefit of the other. The old self, as we've been looking at, Paul contrasts the old self with the new self. The old self is grasping for power, always. And the new self is being willing to mutually submit out of joy, out of love. And so here's what Paul calls us to. Husbands, stand under your wives, and wives, stand under your husbands. CEOs, stand under your employees. Employees, stand under your CEOs. Parents, stand under your kids. Kids, stand under your parents. Friends, stand under each other. Support one another. That is your primary calling. The gospel calls us to a radical way of self-giving, of yielding, of giving away advantage. And you cannot do this on your own. You need the Spirit's power. This week I was reflecting on this gospel power that invites us to do something really radical in a world that is grasping for advantage, that is trying to get the upper hand. What is the call of the gospel? And I was reminded of the story of two brothers. Perhaps you've heard it. Both are farmers, and they work together. One brother is single. One brother is married with children. And they farm together, and at the end of the harvest, they divide the grain 50-50 into two barns, into two of these large barns, containers for their grain. And after harvest, the single brother says to himself, I am so blessed. You know, I really don't have very many needs. But my brother, he's married, he has children. His needs are much greater. It's not fair that I have 50%. And so one night he gathers up some of the grain and he carries it over in the middle of the night to his brother's barn and dumps it in. And his brother, who is married, says, I am so blessed. You know, I have children who can care for me in my old age, but my brother doesn't have any children. It's not fair. And so at night he wakes up and takes grain from his barn and walks over and dumps it in his brother's container. And mysteriously, every morning, both brothers go look at their grain and they think, it's not getting depleted in any way. How is this possible? And they continue to do it night after night until one night on a clear moonlit evening, they bump into each other. And they realize what's been happening. And they drop their grain. And they're overcome with emotion. And they embrace each other. And as they're embracing each other, the story's told that the one true living God looks down and says, what's happening here has made this a holy place, and I am pleased to dwell here. Do we live a life of grasping for power? Do we live a life where we're seeking advantage, looking out for ourselves, or does the Spirit of God, in some countercultural way, cause us to even give up advantage? To look to see how we might bless the other, and as we do, we know that at the end of the day, we'll have all that we need. Where do you find it hard to submit to another? Or what relationship comes to mind? Maybe there's a relationship at work that you are engaged in this tug of war. How might the Spirit of God be stirring you this morning as we read this passage to live an alternate way, the way of self-giving? Well, this passage goes on to tell us about one of the major ways that we can live this out, and it tells us about the self-giving way, the way of mutual submission in the example of marriage. This applies to all relationships, but Paul gives us one example. He says, let's look at what this looks like in marriage. And at verse, let me just find it here, verse 21 tells us that we are to mutually submit, and then he tells us what this looks like in marriage. And here is maybe where we get defensive, where we bristle, because at first glance, Paul's words about marriage sound very awkward and politically incorrect, don't they? They sound very outdated and old-fashioned, and maybe if we understand the background, we find it a little embarrassing to read or to refer to. Maybe we just avoid this passage altogether. There is a cartoon that I came across once where Paul is entering the city of Ephesus. We know that this book in the Bible was actually a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. And he's entering the town gates, and there are women at the gates to greet Paul. And they are holding signs. Paul is anti-women. Paul is a misogynist. Paul is masochistic and, chauvinistic. And all of these signs. And Paul arrives with a smile on his face and he says, "So, I see you got my letter." This is kind of a shocking text to us. But did you know that in the first century, this text was shocking for very different reasons? This text was shocking because of what it called husbands to do. See, in the first century, sadly, women had absolutely no power. They were not granted any legal status whatsoever. In some ways, they were viewed as objects. Wives were valued for one reason, and that was producing legitimate heirs. Did you know that a husband's needs for companionship and pleasure in the first century were all met 100% outside of the home? So the wife, in many ways, was viewed as a servant, not as an equal. And so when Paul speaks this, it's actually revolutionary because he is addressing women. Very few places in ancient literature were women ever addressed. And so for Paul to call wives to submit was kind of obvious. They were already doing it. There's nothing new there. In fact, the grammar suggests Paul is saying, submit to one another out of love. For example, if you want an example of what this looks like, look at what wives are already doing to husbands. They're already standing under them. And now, husbands, you get to catch up. Wives are already doing this, and husbands, now it's your turn to catch up. And Paul's words to husbands, be willing to lay down your life for your wife. Love her. Love her to the point of sacrificing yourself, for the point of waiving your agenda, your preferences. Don't seek the interests of yourself, seek the interests of your wife. Was revolutionary. In fact, many philosophers and leaders regarded Paul's words as so radical they would undermine the entire empire. They objected to Christianity because of Paul's command, call to love your wife. So what is really happening here? Let's explore just for a few moments what Paul is talking about. Did you notice there is a little variation on the nuance? Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, and the wife must respect her husband. All week I've been perplexing over these nuances. Paul addresses wives slightly different than he addresses husbands. And none of us can get inside the mind of Paul and know exactly what he's thinking. But Dr. Emerson Egerich has studied this. He studied the scriptures and wrote a book about this, and as alludes to references 12,000 couples who were watched over 20 years at the University of Washington. And he came to the conclusion that all marriages, all men and women, require two things that they consistently point out as important to them: love and respect. In chapter 5, verse 33, Paul says, "Husbands, I'm calling you to love your wives, to be willing to lay down your life for your wife. And wives, I'm calling you to respect your husbands." And Dr. Eggerich says, both husband and wife need love and respect. It is absolutely clear. But he says that husbands often experience as a greatest felt need the need for respect. He says that they are motivated by issues of honor. This is their mega need to be respected. This is why men, husbands, often are very sensitive to criticism. They can hear it incorrectly, usually, as a statement of their inadequacy as a person. And that what causes a husband or a man's heart to open and be drawn to another is if he feels that he is respected. This is one of his deepest felt needs. And Paul goes on later to say to women who have asked him, "What do I do if my husband is not a follower of Christ?" And he says, "You actually don't need to say a word, but you need to live a life of love, and you ultimately need to, with God's help, show respect to your husband, and your husband will be won over by that respect." Could it be true that wives can change their husband without speaking a word, that they will be won over by respect, that a husband may even rise to the level of respect that his wife shows him? Husbands are called to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Dr. Eggerich goes on to say that love is the deepest mega need of a wife or of a woman, especially displayed as sacrifice. And he goes on to say this. He says that, you know, what married women consistently report on their surveys is that a man pursues a woman during the dating period and sacrifices all kinds of things. Sacrifices time, sacrifices money, sacrifices other interests and pursuits. And the minute they get married, they stop pursuing. They stop sacrificing. And Paul says, here's your call, husbands, is to love your wives and be willing to sacrifice for them. To be willing to lay down your life for your wife. Husbands, just for a moment, think about this sacred call that you have. Are you willing to lay down your life for your spouse? Are you willing to sacrifice? Paul says that there's something here about the nurture and cherishing of a wife that causes her heart to open and respond and be drawn to her husband. It's in that safety and security that she knows that she is being loved and even sacrificed for that causes her to flourish. Husbands, here's your call. Is you are called to see your wife be all that God has called her to be. He has called us to sacrifice, to put her needs ahead of ours, to abandon self-interest for her sake. Wow. Notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say, here are the roles of husbands and here are the roles of wives. Did you notice that? He does not talk about chores, about laundry, about lawn care, cooking, car maintenance, finances. He does not say one person is the breadwinner Did you notice that? You know why I think he doesn't say that? Is because you, as a married couple, living with mutual submission, you have to figure this out for yourselves. You have to recognize, who is this person that I've married? What are the gifts that they bring? How can I support them? How can we not get engaged in a tug of war? But how am I called to abandon self-interest for the sake of the other? Ann Voskamp, we heard from last fall. Interestingly enough, as you may know, Ann is a prolific author and speaker. And her husband, Daryl, they have a large family. I think they've added one or two children that they've adopted since this picture. You know, Daryl is very clear and very convinced that God has gifted his wife, Ann, in many profound ways. He's gifted her with the gift of words and articulating great truths and writing them down and sharing them with others. And Daryl very happily acknowledges this gift of Anne's and supports her to travel and to write. They have a large family, and I'm sure that has implications for Daryl at home. He's a farmer. And yet he's recognized, my calling is to support my wife, to even abandon my own interests for her sake, to bless her, to see how she might flourish and become all that God has called her to be. Now, friends, for a few moments, we've talked at really big picture levels, and I told you that we're trying to be a little more specific. What difference does this make in a marriage? And so I want to offer you something that I hope will be a little bit more practical, a little more grounded. We've got mutual submission down, but what does this look like? And author Shanti Feldman, in her book, The Making of a Great Marriage, says that in her marriage research, she asked couples, what makes you feel most loved and cared for by your partners? Now, some of these may apply to you and some may not, okay? But I want to share them with you to spark ideas about how you might love your spouse in a really practical way. Okay, so hear them in that context. She says that there were five top things that came out for women. She calls them the Fantastic Five. First, a woman feels loved and cared for when her husband takes her by the hand. Second, when he leaves her a message during the day to let her know he loves her and is thinking about her. Number three, he puts his arm around her or his hand on her knee while sitting. Let me just pause there at number three to see if anybody wants to take any action. I don't see hardly any. There we go, Ryan. Thank you. That was very smooth. Number four, he sincerely compliments her, saying things like, you are beautiful. Not as words, but from a sincere heart. And number five, I think this one's really important. He pulls himself out of a funk when he's grumpy or upset instead of withdrawing. Now, this may connect with you. It may not. But here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to show the Fantastic Five for men in a second. Here's what I want you to think about is, do some of these resonate for you? And what kind of conversation can we have later today? What kind of conversation can we have later this week about ways in which my spouse receives love, knows that she is treasured, feels that she is cherished? What are some things that I'm doing that just annoy the heck out of my wife? For me, it's leaving dirty dishes in the sink. That causes untold conflicts in my home. What is it for you guys? All right, ready for the Fantastic Five for men? Here they are. This is what men reported as makes them feel loved and appreciated most. Do we have that list? Number one, women notice his effort and sincerely thank him for it. Number two, tell him you did a great job at blank. Number three, publicly praise him for something he did. Did you notice that the top three are very similarly related around the issues of respect? Number four, show him you desire him sexually and that he pleases you sexually. I know you want some commentary on that. I'm just going to leave that one there. And excellent conversation over lunchtime today or in the car on the way home. Number five, make it clear that he makes you happy. This is what men and women, husbands and wives, consistently say allows them to feel loved and appreciated, respected, nurtured. Friends, can I give you a homework assignment? Is this week to create your own Fantastic Five list. To spend some time writing that down and to share that with your spouse. What allows you to feel loved and respected? Could these very, very small things in the context of mutual submission be building blocks for your marriage? Now, maybe you're here and you have a moment of realism for me because you would say, Jade, you don't understand my spouse. My spouse doesn't get it. My spouse is not interested or motivated by these things you're talking about in any way. In fact, it's really hard to love or to respect my spouse. What do you do when you find yourself in that situation? Well, friends, here's the radical call. Here's where the gospel makes a difference, is we are called to be Christ to our spouse. We are called to serve the other. Being a servant does not require assent from the other person. You can know the joy of living out what you're called to do and to trust God and to see what happens. And I don't want to make this too dramatic, but on the cross, we see that Jesus looked down on his enemies. You know, sometimes in marriage, your spouse can feel like an enemy. And he looked at his enemies with a look of love. He served his enemies even when they hated him. He was the servant even to the point of death. And here's the radical call that only the Spirit can do. You can't control your spouse, but all that you can do is mutually submit in love, out of joy, out of love. As hard as that is, God, help me to do that, to trust God with your marriage. Well, let me conclude with one final story of the practice of mutual submission in marriage. It comes from a couple who live in South Carolina. His name is Robertson McQuilkin, and he was the president of Columbia International University for many years. And at the height of Dr. McQuilkin's academic career as president of this college, he was just a few years away from retirement. At his career pinnacle, his wife, Muriel, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And her condition began to deteriorate very, very quickly. And this obviously was devastating to Robertson. He wondered what to do, how to deal with this, and he noticed that when his wife Muriel was in the care of others, she became very anxious and frenetic. She was not calm. But when her husband Robertson was there, she had this kind of peace that came over her. And he was perplexed over this, and many of Robertson's closest friends advised him to put her in a full-time care facility, and that was the best thing for him and for her. And Robertson sought advice from others, and he prayed about this, and one day he got up at the Columbia College, and he made this announcement. He chose, at the height of his career, to resign. And he said, when the time came, the decision was firm, and it took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised, he said, 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And he announced, this was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. I would never be out of her debt. And he goes on to say, duty can be grim and stoic, but it's not about that. He stood up before the community and he said, I need you to know that I love my wife, Muriel. She is a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to, and it is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. We can trust God to work a miracle in Muriel if he so desires, or to work in me a miracle. She doesn't know who I am, he concluded, but I know who she is, and I love her. The Spirit of God calls us to live in a radically different way, to pursue the interests of the other, to with joy and delight, not cold resentment, submit to one another out of love, to build the other up for the glory of God. Friends, in what way are you being called to walk this path? Let's pray together. Friends, what relationship in your life comes to mind? Where is there a tug of war, a power struggle? A place where you are finding it so hard to submit, to love, to respect, to walk this path of sacrifice. Take a moment to talk to the Lord about this. Living God, we can't do this without your Spirit. We have no hope of doing this unless your Spirit comes us and fills us with power. In a world craving power, we crave the power of your Spirit to walk this out. May we learn to stand under each other, supporting one another, loving, respecting one another for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.